Good to have you here. And we've got a handout on 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Well, that's going around. I want to mention a couple things. Mention these things again in the morning service. But our flyer went out on Friday, I believe it was. It's Thursday or Friday. But anyway, we're going to be picking somebody up at 11 o'clock. I got the flyer and wants to come here. So it'll be a woman. And let's try to greet her and be friendly to her and so on. So we're thankful for that. And let's keep that in prayer. Also, had a good lecture series. Mention more about this as well. But we had about the attendance we expected, which was around 84. And we had 17 churches represented, 17 different churches, people from different churches. So as far as I know, that's the largest number of different churches that have come to a lecture series. So it does show, and I hope we can keep focused on this, that we are having an impact. And so that's impacted to a certain degree, 17 area churches. And so anyway, let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, all right, we're going through the three books of the New Testament. Books of the New Testament. These books were written at different times by different authors. But they were all collected eventually and became known as what we would call, we use the term canon. Canon refers to a standard, so we call the collection of Old or New Testament books the canon, the Old Testament canon, the New Testament canon. Canon really means a rule. It comes from the word, actually a Hebrew word into the Greek, but it refers to a reed. And so a reed was a measurement. They think that maybe a reed was about 10-foot high measurement. And so this word kana comes into the Greek and then comes into our language as canon. That refers to reed, which is a measurement. And so the 27 New Testament books is the measurement for all other literature. So that's the idea, canon. And so anyway, of course, this is all post-first century. The church members back here in those days weren't saying, let's see, how many books do we have in our canon? Those came later. But nevertheless, they were open to revelation coming to them in the form of written revelation. And only what dictated the church's accepting the canon was the Spirit of God in each church member. And so a church like ours might say, let's examine 1 Timothy. And so we'd look at it, and as we go through it, we'd come to conclusion, because the Spirit of God would be in all believers saying, this is what I wrote. And we say, we believe this is part of the New Testament canon. Then the next book comes along. Spirit does the same thing. And then a forged work comes along. And the Spirit says, no, we wouldn't have peace about it. No, I don't think this is Scripture. You see, and so that's how it happened. And so one church over here would say, we believe in these 27 New Testament books after they've all been written. And another church over here would say, well, you know, that's interesting because that's the same list we have. Another church over here would say, well, that's interesting because that's the same list we have. How did that happen? Were they waiting for the Pope to tell them which books belonged in Scripture? No, it was the Spirit of God, the same Spirit of God, telling all these churches independently, these are the books, you see. So in all that, does the Catholic Church or the Pope get glory on this? No, it's the Holy Spirit does. And so we did not get our New Testament books from the Catholic Church, contrary to what they keep wanting to tell us. Because they didn't establish the New Testament canon until about 393. And so the New Testament churches weren't waiting around. Let's see, I wish somebody out of Rome would stand up and tell us what books belong in the Bible because, you know, I'm so befuddled here and I need somebody to help me. No, they weren't saying that at all. The Spirit of God was telling them. And that they may or may not have even been conscious of that, but they said, these books belong. These books, however, are foreign. They don't belong. And so that's the miracle of canonization. Just like there's the miracle of the biblical text that the Lord preserved. But anyway, a little bit of background on that. Let's look here in the handout. So the authorship of Timothy, once again, early church fathers believed that Paul wrote this book of 2 Timothy. And, of course, they got that brilliant idea by reading the first word in the book. It says Paul. So they weren't confused over that, and neither are we. Let's see, Paul. Does the writer here really mean he's Paul? Let's see. What Paul would this be? Oh, I just can't figure this out. No, it's the Paul who's an apostle, who's found in the book of Acts, and who's written many other letters. So that's the Paul we're talking about here. All right. Now, secondly, the date on 2 Timothy. As we mentioned last time, that Paul had been in his first Roman imprisonment, according to the book of Acts, and this date's right around 60 or 61. And he was in the hired house, chained to a Roman soldier for about 2 years. And while he was there, he had people come to him, and he preached to them and so on. But in process of time, he was released. After his release from the book of Titus, which we talked about on Friday, he went to the island of Crete. And there at Crete, apparently was influenced or involved in starting churches, but he left Titus there. And so then he writes back to Titus, the book of Titus, and at approximately the same time, he writes 1 Timothy, who was left in Ephesus. All right, so between A.D. 60 and the time of the writing of 2 Timothy, there may have been 4 or 5 years, and so Paul's released. He moves around. He writes two books, at least two books, and then he's imprisoned again. And now in this imprisonment, his second Roman imprisonment, he believes that the end is near, and history gives tradition that contributes towards this idea that he died under Nero. So we'll look at some of the other passages here in a moment. But anyway, the background of this seems to be that he wrote this around 64 or 65. So now notice here under date of Timothy. So Paul had been released from his house arrest in Rome, revisited Crete around A.D. 62. He wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. 2, he was imprisoned again, probably because of the betrayal of Alexander. He was quickly arrested and left behind his cloak and scriptures. So if you look there in 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul is says this in a context. Let's look at 13. It leads right into 14. He tells Timothy, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. So he presumably was at Troas when Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. So it seems like Alexander the coppersmith betrayed Paul. And somehow, in his betrayal, the Roman government then seized him immediately, whisked him out of his house. He didn't even have time to grab his cloak, which would be an outer garment to keep individuals warm and so on. And certainly not the scriptures that he wanted to take with him. So he was whisked away. And apparently Alexander the coppersmith is the one who betrayed Paul. And he's mentioned, or there's an Alexander mentioned back there in 1 Timothy 1:20. where Paul says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, in 2 Timothy 2:17, there's reference to Hymenaeus. In 2 Timothy 4, there's reference to Alexander. So, it may have been that Paul was involved in seeing that Hymenaeus and Alexander were disciplined out of the church. And these men now are alluded to again as being involved in the Ephesian church. So it may have been they had a false repentance restored back into the church. And now Hymenaeus is back at it, chapter 2, spreading error. And Alexander, it was the same one, he's betrayed Paul. And it may be that Alexander felt revenge. He's going to discipline me out and embarrass me, and now I've got to have a false repentance and be restored back to the church. I'm getting even. I'm going to get even. So it may have been the case, you see. And so that's what Paul had to deal with. And think of that revenge, if that's the case. Revenge which led to Paul's death. You see that hatred? The hatred in the hearts of individuals who hate to be exposed and so on. So there was this Alexander. Now some say because he identifies Alexander the coppersmith, maybe a different Alexander. Of course, Alexander was a popular name and so on. But that is a possible scenario. Anyway, Paul now is imprisoned again. Now the purpose of the book is indicated here in the early part of the book, at least the first purpose in verse 1, or chapter 1, purpose of Timothy. He encouraged Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel ministry. Now, I mentioned this a little bit last time, but let's look here, 1:3 and following. He says, writing to Timothy, his beloved son, he says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers day and night. So he prayed for Timothy regularly. It wasn't just at mealtime. Prayed for him all day long. And this gives us the sense that Paul said there in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. So Paul put to practice what he preached. So he was praying for Timothy. This is not just a fluffy, pious talk. I pray for you all the time. No, he really meant it. You see. Greatly desiring to see thee. Now, why do you want to see Timothy? Because Timothy was his right-hand man, close to him, had Paul's heart, and Paul's imprisoned, second time at least, and his life's on the line. He wants to see his best friend. He wants to see Timothy. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I might be filled with joy. So, here Timothy was tearful that Paul was imprisoned. And now let's jump to verse 7 here. He says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore, so he puts the therefore in, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So he's telling Timothy, Timothy, I want you to come. You need to bring that cloak because I'm cold down here in the Mamertine prison. So this archaeological site that's over there that has a sign on it says this is where Paul was before he was executed. Usually it was a hole in the ground where they put prisoners set for execution. So it wasn't the Howard Johnson or something like that. I mean, it was a hole in the ground. Cold and damp. He wanted that parchment. He wanted his outward cloak there. But he also wanted the scriptures. But anyway, he's telling Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't you be ashamed of showing up and bringing something to a prisoner on death row. because I'm a prisoner on death row for the gospel. Now, but he says, first of all, don't you be ashamed of the Lord. Now, remember, the Christians in the first century were identified with their so-called hero, if you want to use that term. Their hero was a man who was crucified on a cross in a very ugly crucifixion. And from the Jews' point of view, he was an accursed man because anybody who dies on a tree is accursed of God. And so there's nothing from a world point of view, either secular or Jewish, that is, likable about somebody dying on a cross. That was the most despicable thing. And so Christians identifying with a despicable leader from the world's point of view. Nothing proud, boastful, from the world's point of view. And so he says, don't you be ashamed of our Lord who died on the tree. Even though the world mocks at this and thinks this is most despicable. Of all the people you want to make as your religious hero, and you're making somebody who died on a tree, what's wrong with you? You see, that's the attitude. Don't be ashamed of him, and don't you be ashamed of me. I'm a prisoner. But why am I a prisoner? I'm a prisoner for the gospel. So he had to encourage him. You see, he had to encourage him. And our encouragement needs to be based on truth. And we need to identify with people of truth and not identify with people who are popular, who are untrue to the Bible. We're not interested in people who are untrue to the Bible. We want to be focused and identified and so on with people who are faithful to the truth. And he also indicates there, but be a partaker of the afflictions. So anybody visiting Paul might have been just as easily thrown in prison with Paul. So there's real danger here for you showing up. But he's trying to encourage him. I mean, this is what the battle's all about, you see. The battle's all about, from a human point of view, we are all going to, from a human point of view, be defeated by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and be destroyed through death. That's the world's view. You're going to pass off the scene soon, so your voice will be silenced. But the thing is that Christianity's not silenced because the Lord is greater than time. And but anyway, he's trying to give this encouragement to him. So one of the reasons he wrote, you bring that cloak and you bring those scriptures, but your life will be in jeopardy. And you're following a man who's following another man. And we both have suffered extremely, and I am anticipating death. If you bring that cloak here, you may have to die. So now you can see why he's encouraging them. Don't forget to show up. And the scriptures, those scriptures. Always getting people in trouble. All right, so point one, then point two. He warned him about coming apostates, and the scripture is the best remedy against error in 3:1. He tells Timothy, he says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. See, the last days began in the first century, but from the time of the cross forward in the first century, things got more difficult for the Christians. And so, as far as we know, tradition tells us, and there are certainly hints and some scripture as well, that all of the apostles died martyrdom in the first century. They died martyrdom. Why is that? Because of the tremendous hatred for the message of truth. And so in the very first century, as Christianity began, the main leaders died martyrs' deaths. And why was that? Because in the first century, which includes the last days, and what he's saying here, from the time of the cross till AD 65, about the time he's writing here, things have gotten worse and worse and worse because, verse 13, says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, being deceived and being deceived. And so the apostasy and the opposition to the gospel increased tremendously in the first century. You follow that? You see that? Why is that? Because now that the truth has been given through the Lord Jesus Christ and He came as a light into a darkened world, well, He began to shine the light on all this wickedness. And the wickedness started to come out. Sometimes when you talk to people about the Lord and the Bible and the truth and so on, who on the surface look like good, decent people and so on, but you start talking to them about the truth and all of a sudden wickedness starts to come out. Right. Wickedness and all kinds of things start to come out because your light's shining on their darkened heart. And so Christ, the light of the world in the first century, began to shine on wicked mankind, and this light shined and showed that in verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers, those that are good, despisers of those that are good, traitors, high-minded, excuse me, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, and so on. the light of the world starts bringing out this wickedness. Now, some have tried to say that the perilous times, the last days, are here in the 20th, 21st century, and so on, and now we're finally in the last days of the last days, or something like this. This is unbiblical. Any statement like this has to be pertinent to the audience. Timothy wasn't going to live till 2013 to see the so-called last days. You follow that? This has to be pertinent to him. Otherwise, why is Paul saying that? This know also that in the last days, that's, you know, 20 centuries down the road, Timothy. Well, this is a great academic point. This is great academics. It's kind of like the evolutionists say, you know, in 20 million years, the sun's going to burn out. Well, yeah, I've got to start thinking about that. 20 million years, the sun's going to start burning out? Wow, I got to get ready. Boy, I mean, you're really putting some heat on me. Yeah, pun intended. But anyway, all right, so he warns him about the apostates. And then next, 3, instructed him about the soon visit to the Mamertine prison. So he gave instructions in chapter 4. I want you to do this, bring this, and here's what I've done, and so on. All right, let's look further now. Characteristics of 2 Timothy. Paul used metaphors for the Christian life here in chapter 2. Let's look there in 2 Timothy 2. To one and following. So some of the metaphors of the Christian life. Sonship. Thou therefore my son. Teacher. Soldier. Athlete. Husband. Workman. Vessel of honor. Servant. These are some of the metaphors for the Christian life, which every believer fits into these areas. Sonship, where we need to be instructed by those over us. Teacher, where we take the truth. A soldier, we're in a battle. You might say, well, I never signed up. Well, once you became a Christian, you signed up. It's automatic. You were enrolled. Enrolled as a soldier. And so then we've got athlete. Athlete's discipline. As a disciplined life, a husbandman, or a gardener, a farmer, a workman, vessel of honor, and servant. So he brings these points out as he addresses Timothy here. 2, he gave a litany of features that would indicate apostasy was full-blown in Timothy's lifetime. So I already mentioned that a little bit here in chapter 3, but notice the sub-points there. They would become prevalent in his lifetime. Number one, prevalent in his lifetime. 2, they had a prelude in the character and practices of Jannes and Jambres. So Jannes and Jambres are mentioned in verse 8. In verse 8, we have a couple of individuals that are not mentioned in the Old Testament. They're not mentioned in the Old Testament, but they are mentioned here. And they withstood Moses. So all we know is that these were individuals who were opposed to Moses. So we're here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, those that opposed Moses. All right. Do we have any more sheets left? Any extra sheets? Okay. All right. Got one. Okay. Thank you. Yep. All right. So anyway, on our outline, point D2. And then that they would be ever increasing in error, ever increasing in error. So waxing worse and worse. That means they're increasing. In other words, apostasy. Apostasy, remember, remains to stand away from the truth. That means you need to know the truth and then you turn away from it. Here's the truth. I'm turning away from it. Apostasy. So, standing against the truth. And so, this would continually increase. And part of this is because of deception. Deceiving and being deceived. So, that works both ways. If you turn from the truth, you're automatically going to be deceived. Going to be deceived automatically. And it's part of God's plan. The only way you're going to find truth is by staying with the truth. You turn away from it, you're going to be deceived. All right, then next, and D3, here he gave the classic verse on the inspiration of the Bible. Classic verse on the inspiration of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. 16 and 17, 2 Timothy. If you look there, he says, all scripture here, the word for scripture here refers to only to the New Testament books. And any, that would include the Old Testament. The Old Testament and all the New Testament books, even though some may not have been written, this would include all of them. So this is a technical term referring to all Scripture, all the Old Testament, and only all the New Testament. But the book of Revelation, you see, had not been written yet. The book of Revelation hadn't been written, obviously, and some other books. But these would be included in the all Scripture once they had been written. So all Scripture. And then the next six English words is given by inspiration of God. Here are six English words that translate one word in Greek, theopneustos. But that's a good translation of it. Is given by inspiration of God. In other words, God has breathed out. This is referring to the process. Inspiration is a process. Now, processes give us products. Process, product. And so the process of God breathing out His words led to the product. The finished product was a Bible. See that? Finished product was a Bible. And so a process led to a product. And that would be the inspired Bible. Inspired Bible. That include the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek. Product or process led to a product. I say that because some get this all confused and think that inspiration is merely a product. It's not a product, it's a process. It is given by inspiration. The word here indicates that it's a product, a process. And I've given you those things. Several points under B there is that the men of Scripture were not inspired. It's the words that are inspired. So sometimes we hear people say the inspired writer. No, he wasn't inspired. The words he gave were inspired. He got those words from God. If we said the inspired writer, then this would mean anything that Peter or Paul ever wrote was inspired. So, if Peter wrote a grocery list for his wife, remember he's married, and he wrote a grocery list and she said, get bread and get butter and, you know, get some fish and, you know, get some diet soda or whatever. If he wrote that down, we found that, and he was inspired. This would be an inspired grocery list. Now, he wasn't inspired. See, so Peter wasn't inspired. It's the canonical words that he wrote were inspired. So the writers are not inspired. But we hear that quite often. I have books in my library and authors who should know better sometimes say this, inspired writers. Others are not inspired. Secondly, the manuscripts are not inspired. The manuscripts. So sometimes there's a tendency to say, well, the Greek manuscripts are inspired. I've got a book in my office that has several hundred pages of photographs of Greek and some Latin manuscripts of New Testament texts that are that have been discovered and so on. There are pictures of them. You can see the words and so on. But these manuscripts aren't inspired. They're not inspired. The words are inspired. See, the words are inspired. Now, obviously, words need to be attached to something, but we don't want to think that the animal skins and the papyri and so on are inspired. It's the words. It's the words. So we have to keep that in our mind. And then thirdly, third point here is biblical language, words of Masoretic received texts are inspired and preserved. So that's our position here. Where do we find these inspired words? Well, we find them in the Hebrew text and in the Greek text. Well, then we have to ask, well, which ones? Well, the Hebrew text known as the Masoretic text. Which Greek text? Well, what we call the received text. That's where we find the words. And by faith, we believe that God has inspired and preserved his words, and so we have these available today. Now, the King James Bible that we use here is a very accurate, outstanding translation based on these words, and that's why we use it. We use it. All right, now, next, point C. The Bible is profitable in that it has come from God and meets all of man's needs. So that's what he says in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Well, why is Scripture profitable? Because it comes from God. It's God's words. That's why it's profitable. And he goes on to delineate the prophet. It's profitable for doctrine. This is where we get doctrinal truths. It's profitable for reproof. So when we preach and teach the Bible, deal with passages, the Spirit of God takes these words and deals with our heart, and pierces us. So it's profitable for reproof and correction. See, so we all are constantly being corrected by the Bible. And in our Christian life, we enter in our Christian life, trusting the Lord, repenting of sins, we get saved, and boy, we bring a lot of pre-conversion baggage. And we don't get rid of it all of a sudden. Still there. But we don't have to get rid of all of it to get saved. But we bring a lot of it in. And then we start reading the Bible and we say, well, wait a minute, I always thought this, but the Bible says this. I got to get rid of that. And then we read some more, and wait a minute, I always thought this, but the Bible says this. I got to get rid of that. Start chucking all this baggage that we have and getting rid of it and so on. So we need to be corrected. And as we go through a Christian life, we begin to be conformed to the image of Christ and His mind, which the mind of Christ, which really is brought forth in His words. And so in our thinking and our theology and our practice, we have a narrowing process. See, we start out in the Christian life very broad-minded. But in time, the Lord begins to narrow us down to a very biblical position. And so, correction and instruction in righteousness. So this has to do with the practicality of this. He goes on to say that the man of God may be perfect or complete. We're complete. Now, obviously, we don't believe in sinless perfection. We still have an old nature even when we get saved, and so we don't believe in sinless perfection, but we do believe that with the Bible, we are complete. And once we have the complete Bible, we have all revelation God wants us to know. Now we need to try to learn it, which is a lifetime process. And then we're thoroughly furnished. We're completely equipped. What do we need to deal with other people? Well, we've got all the equipment that we need. We've got the Bible. And unto all good works. All right? So, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, we see the value of the Word of God, the Scripture, the inspired Scripture. Notice, don't forget, 3:16 and 17 come at the end of chapter 3, which starts off at 3, 1, and 2. So here, 3, 1, and 2 deals with the wickedness of man, but what's the solution to the wickedness of man? Having the words of God. That's the solution to the wickedness of man. All right, then let's notice point 4. He testified to Timothy that he'd finished God's course. So we see that in chapter 4. Notice in 4, 7, or 6, let's look, 6, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He's talking about his execution. And why was he in the Mamertine prison? That was the holding cell for prisoners to be executed. So he's there in the execution holding cell. He says, "I'm ready to be offered." So he sees this as an offering. We're to be a living sacrifice. You ever heard of Romans 12, 1, 2? Yeah, a living sacrifice. That's what Lord wants. He wants us to be a living sacrifice. But if we will be a living sacrifice, if the time comes, we'll be ready to be a dying sacrifice. But right now, he doesn't want us dying. He wants us alive. He doesn't want everybody just to be a martyr. But if we will be a living sacrifice, we'll be ready to be a dying sacrifice. So Paul was ready. My whole life has been a sacrifice, and now I'm going to give the ultimate. So he says, "I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He says, "I've fought a good fight." So there's that analogy. He was in a fight. But he was in a good fight. You know, there are good fights and there are bad fights. I remember back in high school days, we all knew that. All of us guys were trying to establish ourselves. So you want to be in a fight, you get in a good fight. You fight somebody you can beat up. You never fight somebody who's bigger than you and so on. That's a bad fight. The good fight, somebody weak and puny and you can beat up. That's the good fight. I mean, that was our thinking then. So we knew there were good fights and bad fights. Of course, we've moved beyond high school days, right?
Right.
Hopefully. Anyway, then he says, "I have finished my course." Course here has to do with the racetrack. He's running around the racetrack. Finish line, and I've kept the faith. So he's kept the faith in all the battles and so on. So now he's anticipating a crown. And notice, let's jump to point 5 here. He gave personal notes of his final days. He indicates that in the battle there were disappointments such as Demas. "Demas hath forsaken me." You know, that happens. We invest in people, and we see there are Demases. In 40-some years I've been involved in trying to invest in people, I've had some Demases come along. People have put time and money and effort and commitment, and and sacrifice. And then they turn their back on you and walk away and so on. So there have been some Demases. They come. And it's heartbreak, to be sure, but Paul has to recognize this. This was a heartbreak. As he's getting ready to die, he has to reflect on a recent heartbreak, Demas. But he goes on to say, other men, Crescens, went to Galatia and Titus unto Dalmatia. So Titus was moving around, Crescens. Luke was with him, so he did have Luke the physician with him. And he says, take Mark, so this is John Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. So you see, he's still involved in the Lord's work right down to the very end. Tychicus, I want you to help that Ephesian church out. And Titus, you go back there to Dalmatia, a little bit north of where Crete was, in Macedonia, and you go back and see he still had a concern for the Lord's work. He wasn't in retirement. Let's see, anything going on in those places? No, he's very interested. I mean, he was interested down to his last breath. The Lord's work being done here and here and here. And what about these men who want to serve? And so he gives these instructions. He wanted Timothy to bring Mark. Luke was with him. He says later in the chapter, verse 20, Erastus abode at Corinth, and Trophimus have I left in Miletum sick. So here he's concerned about somebody else who's sick. And by the way, he couldn't heal Trophimus. Even with all his apostolic powers and signs and wonders as an apostle, he couldn't heal him. So it wasn't the Lord's will for Trophimus to be healed. He was left sick. And then Paul indicates not only did he have a disappointment in Demas, he'd been betrayed by Alexander. Now he's has nobody to stand with him. Of all the Roman Christians that he had benefited by writing the Roman epistle, he says there in verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. So here he's in Rome, and he has to go before the emperor, and he doesn't have any body standing with him to give testimony to Paul. Of all those Christians in Rome, nobody wanted to stand with him because of the grave danger of standing with Paul, other than Luke and a handful of these men. And he says, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Here he's concerned about their spirituality, not the betrayal. He wasn't thinking, boy, if I ever get out of here, I'm going to go get those guys. Wasn't thinking that. He was thinking, you know, this is a spiritual failure on their part, and I'm asking the Lord to intervene. And then he says, in verse 17, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So that's important to know when you're betrayed and left alone by everybody else in the world, you're a believer, you've got the Lord with you. And he's the most important one anyway. Lord stood with me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all Gentiles might hear that I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. All right, anyway, here we see Paul's final letter as he writes, anticipating death, and tradition tells us he was killed by Nero. All right, so let's stop at this point. Our Father, we praise you for this time. We pray that you help us to learn the lessons of life that Paul has condensed here and put forth in a very single way. I pray that you'll bless each of us, help us to be more committed to thee because of the teaching of Scripture and example of this man, and bless us in the service to follow now, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.